Well, we read in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Remember, that's in the singular. And also in 1 John, he repeats that thought in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And I forget exactly what that says. I don't have it written down here. Maybe we can turn to that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "If we walk in the light," and there's the trick right there, "if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all," in the singular, "sin." Sin is in the singular. Yeah, we have sins, things that we do, and we call those sins, but sin is the problem. And Christ came to correct that problem in us, the sin problem. Mark, we've read from Matthew, chapter 26 this morning, but Mark gives the following description in Mark chapter 14. We might turn there and read that. Something similar in the description of the prayer struggle of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 36. "And Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me, nevertheless not what I will, but what Thou wilt. And He cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. And again He went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when He returned, He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer Him." They didn't know. "And He came the third time and said unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." It is estimated that this prayer session lasted about 2 hours. And the three disciples that went up there on the hill with Jesus, of course the other eight, they were down just a little bit, but the three that went up, Peter, James, and John, didn't understand the gravity of what was happening. They didn't understand that their own eternal destinies were involved. Or I believe they would have been watchful and wakeful and praying with Jesus. But He came three times. And as that divine presence was being withdrawn from Jesus, in His desperation, He sought the sympathy and companionship of His three friends, His three closest friends, the three friends He had in the world. Three times He went to them hoping to find them interested enough in His problem, in His agony of soul, to be awake and praying. But instead, He found them sleeping as peacefully as if there were nothing going on. And the disciples, as we read there, neither wist they what to answer them. They didn't know. So often, when we hear the question, "Have you been saved?" I go to work or in the grocery store. "Have you been saved? Are you saved?" And that question usually comes from those who believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And often begins or ends with something to the effect that, "Well, there were three people saved in our church this morning. Are you saved?" And the proper reply then is often, "Well, yes, I was saved on December the 27th, 1953. I remember that day, and it seems to be quite important to remember the date of your salvation, the date of your acceptance as Christ as your Savior." Should there be an assurance of salvation? Absolutely. For Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But answering the question in the affirmative is also egotistical and self-centered. Much like these disciples, they had no concern for what Christ was involved with, concern for themselves. If we were more concerned about the suffering of Christ, the need for affirmation of our own salvation would rapidly fade into unimportance. The vindication of the character of God in this great controversy between Christ and Satan would be foremost in our thoughts. In our bulletin this week, I included some thoughts here. But some people read and they struggle with this. And I remember a few years ago, back, it was 1980, I think, there was a man came to our leadership with a similar complaint because we teach and believe that there's such a thing as saying no to the devil. You think that's possible? Is it possible to say no to the devil, to temptation, to let the mind of Christ be in us, like it says there in Philippians, and we've looked at that in various other places? I believe there is. Well, this man came, and he was a man of some authority, apparently, out in the world. And he says, so, and he was kind of laughing. He says, so you think that when Jesus comes, you're going to look around, you're going to see a bunch of little Christs running around? He says, I don't believe that. And I had to say, I don't believe that either. But the same thought comes, there's no assurance of salvation. Unless you can say, well, on December, whatever. But I read this statement, and a lot of times people don't like it. It says here, we are never to rest in a satisfied condition and cease to make advancement, saying, I am saved. When this idea is entertained, the motives for watchfulness, for prayer, remember the disciples up there on the hill? The motives for watchfulness, for prayer, for earnest endeavor to press onward to higher attainments cease to exist. And the disciples wist not. No sanctified tongue will be found uttering these words till Christ shall come, and we enter in through the gates into the city of God. Then, with the utmost propriety, we may give glory to God and to the Lamb for eternal deliverance. As long as man is full of weakness, for of himself he cannot save his soul, he should never dare say, I am saved. It is not he that putteth on the armor that can boast of the victory, for he has the battle to fight and the victory to win. It is he that endureth unto the end that shall be saved. And there are numerous texts that support that. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Hebrews 3, Revelation 2, go on and on and on. Overcoming is an important aspect of Christian living. We must ever be learning our great need in order to appreciate our Savior and to make Him known to others. We can learn the depths of our transgression, and this is so important, only by the length of the chain let down to draw us up. What did Christ do for us? In the Garden of Gethsemane. We should put our mental powers to the task to understand the fearful ruin which sin has brought us, and we should seek to understand the divine plan by which we may be restored to the favor of God. That God's dear Son should have come to our world to fight our battles for us, that we might have strength to conquer in whose name? In His name, and should ever humble our proud hearts. If we look to the cross of Calvary, every boast will die upon our lips, and we shall cry, unclean, unworthy of so great suffering, of so rich a price paid for my redemption. Do we as Seventh-day Adventists have an assurance of salvation? Yes. Not just yes, but yes! More than anyone else in the world, because we understand that Christ is the Lamb slain from not from the foundation, but from before the foundation of the world. The promise was given. I don't know what you did in Sabbath school this morning, but I thought I saw some glad tidings or something up here on the board. For the sin of the entire world, what we choose to do with that salvation is completely up to us. And if you go back to that book, Glad Tidings, on page 14, Elder Wagner gives a little description. You know, yeah, it's all been given to us. It's free. We can spurn it and throw it away. And he says the vast majority of the world will have that experience. That's a paraphrase, but right there at the top of the page, page 14. We can choose to spurn it and throw it away, or we can embrace it unto the end. It's our choice. And if I find myself standing in the lake of fire, I will know why I am there. Because of rebellion. Rebellion and resistance, and not just dumb luck or something that the fates described. Addressing Peter, Jesus said, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch with me 1 hour? Now this gentle rebuke that he gave to Peter, I believe was doubtless given because of the boasting that Peter had done just not long before. We read that over there in Matthew, didn't we? Matthew 26:33. When Jesus foretold his death and all that would forsake him, and the hour of his greatest need, Peter had boastfully said, though all men shall be offended of thee, I will never leave thee. Though I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. And he, that is Peter, said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee to prison, even to death. And here he is, sleeping with Jesus in his agony. Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? The Bible tells us that the mental agony of Jesus was so great that his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And some people, they say, ah, that's not true. You know, well, it's talking about the sweat, not the blood so much, but it was as if it were sweat dripping. The medical term for that is diapedesis, where things move outside of where they're normally supposed to. Bacteria do the same thing, and your white cells do the same thing. If you've got a bacteria over here outside the blood vessel, which is the best place to have a bacteria if you've got one, outside the blood vessel, the white blood cell will go actually through the wall of the blood vessel and go out there and get it. That's called diapedesis. It walks. And that's what happened with Jesus. His blood oozed out of his pores from the pressure of the sin of the world being placed upon him. The Apostle Paul, doubtless, had the bloody sweat in mind when he declared that Jesus resisted unto blood. That's Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrews 12. Resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Isaiah. Also, let's look at that. Isaiah chapter, this may be one that you haven't read recently. Isaiah 63, beginning with verse 1, actually, right there at the beginning of chapter 1, or chapter 63, verse 1. I guess what he had in mind. This is a prophecy of Christ and his suffering. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And this is a series of questions and answers. Read it in that way. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the answer, and it is I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who's speaking here? Christ. I am the one. And the one who's asking the question, I don't know, may have been an angel, Isaiah, perhaps in vision here, I don't know. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's Christ's answer. And then the question again, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And the answer comes, I have trodden the winepress, how? Alone. And of the people, there was none with me. It was the bloody sweat, more than anything else, that dyed or stained with blood the garments of Jesus. Because you remember, as he went through his trial, his garments were removed, right? Here in Gethsemane, Isaiah saw this in his prophecy of Christ. While the sweating of blood is a rare occurrence, it's known to medical authorities to happen, and there are some other documented cases of it throughout history. Christ would have died in the garden. He would have. In the place of the press. But his submission to his Father's will, well, Gabriel was sent to give him strength to go to the cross. He lifted him up, said, come, come, come. A question was asked of us here a couple of weeks ago, not here, but it was asked a couple of weeks ago, did Christ need to repent of personal sin? For his expression of doubt in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was that an expression of doubt? Did he need to repent of his personal sin for unbelief or rebellion when he prayed, let this cup pass from me? Is temptation sin? No, it's not. We can say no to temptation. Temptation is not sin. Christ was tempted in, how does it say there? In how many points? All points, like as we are, yet without sin. Temptation is not sin. But it was the joy that was set before him that made it possible for Jesus to endure the cross. You say, joy? It sounds like a miserable experience. Well, yeah, it was. Where was the joy? Hebrews 12:2 tells us that he could sit down at the right hand of the throne of God with joy. It was in the garden that Jesus saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He could look forward and see that the redemption price being paid was for you and for me, and he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied because he saw our salvation involved in the process. He caught a glimpse of the future and the happiness of those who would be saved. He saw us in his humiliation. By faith, his ear caught the triumphant shout of the redeemed, and I appreciated your message last week. Hallelujah! That's our song. Hallelujah! He heard the song of the redeemed singing the Moses song and the Lamb song. Now, I'm not sure what that song is, but we have a clue in this crisis hour. When the fate of a lost world hung in the balance, Jesus doubtless thought of what his failure would mean to people like Enoch and Elijah and Moses. Where were they? They were already in heaven, weren't they? Because of their faith, they were in heaven, and he would keep his covenant with them. His promise was to them, just like it is to us. Every lamb slain from the very gates of lost paradise had been a promise that the true paschal lamb would also die. It's evident that Jesus was dying when he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He was entering the death throes. And he would have died of a broken or a ruptured heart right there if Gabriel had not come and lifted him up and encouraged him. The cup of death was temporarily removed. And it gave him strength to endure the bloody and tragic ordeal of the cross. That last and greatest installment for the price of man's redemption from sin was paid. Where is your assurance of salvation? Is that assurance in your own best efforts to attain salvation? Or is it in the precious blood of Christ, the last and greatest installment of the price paid for your redemption? The price for your salvation has been paid. Sing hallelujah! Sing hallelujah and be glad! Say thank God for the gift of Christ. Believe it and live like it. Live like you believe it with joy in your heart, looking forward to the day when we look up in the sky and say, "Here is our Lord. We have waited for Him." Amen. Rejoice in His salvation. That's Isaiah 25. You know, Isaiah had a lot to say about Christ. Sing hallelujah. Now, you want to know what the song is that we're going to be singing? Where is that? It may not be the song of Moses and the Lamb, but it's a good one all the same. Psalm 24. Psalm 24. And this is it's an echo back and forth. And this is actually, there's a trilogy of psalms here. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. It's a trilogy. Psalm 22 describing what was going on in the mind of Christ on the cross. Psalm 23 is his experience in the grave. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's Christ in the grave. No, he wasn't conscious thinking these things, but that was his experience. Psalm 24 is the resurrection psalm. And his triumphant ascension psalm. And in verse 7 it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in." And one side of the choir sings, "Who is this King of glory?" And the other side sings, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in." The cry goes out again, "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer, "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And I can imagine we'll be singing that song. The song of the redeemed. The price for your salvation has been paid. Do you have an assurance of salvation? Absolutely. Live your life as though it were true. Can we say, "I am saved"? Well, that's kind of egotistical. But to say, "I am saved in Christ," that's something else altogether. And we're going to sing that song, "Hallelujah, praise God." I love that song we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." It's true. Rejoice in his salvation. Sing, "Hallelujah." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a blessing to be able to realize and recognize what Christ did for us, even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps even more so at the cross. Yes, the cross was the epitome of all things. But he would have died there in the garden if he hadn't been lifted up by the angel Gabriel. His garments were stained with blood right there, bearing the weight of the sins of the world, of our sins. And as we consider that, it's sobering to see people like those Pharisees that were there with Peter and John, who would not change their hearts, their minds, because of what they thought might be personal loss or whatever reason. So help us to be able to give up on ourselves, on our own personal desires and needs, and to be able to be unlike the disciples who were laying there asleep, but be awake and watchful until you come. Bless us now, we ask, in the name of Jesus, the precious name of Jesus. Amen.